Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning and worship together. So this is a bit of a different sermon this morning because it comes with a footnote. So if your Bible's anything like mine, it should have a note there above John 7, verse 53 that says something like the note in mine, the earliest manuscripts don't contain chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. And if you noticed on the slides earlier, there are little brackets at the open of verse 53 and at the close of chapter 8, verse 11. So that requires some explanation. So we believe, as Christians here at New Hope, that God has inspired the Scriptures. Right? And what that means is that when we have the Bible in our hands, we believe that when God had the men who wrote the Bible sit down and write it, that by His Spirit, He inspired them so that what they wrote down was what He wanted them to write down. So we have verses in our Bibles like 2 Timothy 3:16 that say that all Scripture was breathed out. It was inspired by God. Or in 2 Peter, Peter tells us that men wrote the Scriptures as they were moved by God, by His Spirit. And so we believe that the Scriptures are inspired and they are precisely what God wrote down. And most of the time we don't have to think about what that means, but today we've got to think about what that means a little bit. So what that means is that when God had those men sit down, John, for instance, when he wrote his gospel, that John, when he was writing precisely what God wanted him to. So that when we read the Gospel of John, when John had his finished document there in front of him, it was precisely what God wanted. It was God speaking through John himself. But in ancient times, there were no copiers, and there were no cameras. And we don't have John's original manuscript. You cannot go anywhere in Israel or in Europe, anywhere to any of the old cathedrals, and find John's original document. So the actual piece of parchment that he wrote this on. What we do have are copies of copies of copies of the original text. So in order to make copies, human beings would have to sit down and copy by hand. And as you know, if you've ever copied anything by hand, when you do, some small errors can creep in. And so over time, that happened. So we have copies of copies of copies of the original text. So how do we know that what we have, then, when we're reading our Bibles, was actually what God wants us to read, if there are errors? Well, we don't just have one copy. We have thousands of copies from ancient times of the Scriptures. The people, the men and maybe women who made those copies, were very careful when they were doing so because the early Christians were convicted that these were Scripture. And we also have men and women in our day who have spent millions of hours, scholars, who have studied this their entire lives, who take producing our Bibles very seriously. And so they sit down and study all of the thousands of copies that we have to come up with a Greek New Testament that our English translations, as well as translations across the globe, are all translated from. So that's some scholarly background, but in essence what that means is this. That when we pick up our New Testaments and we read them, in 97% of the verses in the New Testament, there's no question whatsoever from anyone that what we have in our Bibles is what the original men wrote down. Okay? In the other 3% of verses, there's no question really about what the verse means. There may be an error that's just a letter off one way or another, as if in English we maybe left off an S where something should have been singular, we made it plural if we made a copy. Or there might be a word missing or a word added that just got there by mistake. In none of those verses is any sort of Christian doctrine in question. So there's no verse that maybe if an error was made, we would say, oh, well, that calls into question the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, or the crucifixion, or the gospel. So when we get to the end of John chapter 20 and we see that the purpose of John's gospel was so that we might believe that Jesus was God's son and that he can save us from our sins, we might believe the gospel, we could be confident that what we have when we read the gospel of John is really what John was talking about. It is the inspired word of God. Now this passage, because we have to say something a little bit different here. So a couple things we want to say about this passage. One is that this passage that we're talking about this morning probably was not in John's original manuscript. And we know that for a few reasons. One is, and I already said it in that note, you probably have a note in your Bible or a footnote that says the same thing. The oldest manuscript copies we have of the Gospel of John don't include this text. It's just not there. So it's about 300 or 400 years after the time of the New Testament that we start to find this passage in Bibles. And then when we do, the copies differ over where exactly it's supposed to be located. Most put it somewhere in chapter 7 or at the beginning of chapter 8, but it varies which verse it goes after, where it actually occurs. There's also, if you read through this text in Greek, there's some differences. It doesn't read quite like John, as if we were to read letters written by two different people. Well, as you know, people talk different. They write different. And so when we read this passage, it doesn't read exactly like the rest of the Gospel of John. It uses some different words. It uses some different grammar. And so that calls it into question. So the men who study this and have taken the most time and are far smarter than I am, men like D.A. Carson and Leon Morris, written commentaries and papers even on this passage itself, will say, well, this probably wasn't part of the original text of the Gospel of John. What they will say, almost all men who study this, is that it is a story just dripping with gospel truth. So just like in our day, we might not just read our Bibles, but we might pick up a devotional book, or we might pick up a book written by a Christian author like C.S. Lewis, or we may even go back and read letters from men who were disciples of the disciples. So we can go back and do that, letters from men like Clement and Polycarp and people like that. We don't say they're scripture, but they're incredibly useful for us to help us as Christians live a Christian life, but also to understand the gospel. It's these elementary things. And so this story is just dripping with gospel truth. And many of those men will even say this story may very well have been a very real story, something that happened in Jesus' lifetime. It certainly appears that way. That maybe it just circulated in the early church and got written down later and somehow or another got included here. Now, we say all that, it wouldn't make it scripture, so it's not part of John's original inspired text. But some of these men would even say probably, be a real story, something that happened in Jesus' lifetime. And whatever we say about it, we can say this morning, it's just dripping with gospel truth for us. And so we're going to study this text together. We're going to look at this text together. And that's my prayer. It's been my prayer as I've been looking through this the past couple of weeks, that we would see Jesus, more of him and his grace in this text this morning. So if you would, let's pray together, and we're going to dive in. Father, we thank you just for the way that you have sovereignly inspired your word. Lord, that you had men sit down and write so that we might be able to read about Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the millions upon millions of hours that pour in from men and women who put our Bibles together so that when we pick them up and we read, Lord, we know that what we're reading is what these men originally wrote down. More importantly than that, it's what you want to say to us. And Lord, this morning as we consider this text, even as those men and women tell us this probably wasn't part of the original, Lord, we see it here and we know that it's just dripping with gospel truth, and we want to see that this morning. So, Lord, in this text, this is my prayer, Lord, just help us to see the grace of Jesus. Help us to see Jesus more truly. Lord, help us to see you more truly. Lord, above all, just break through our sin and our masks and our shame, Lord, this morning, that we might understand more of Jesus' grace and what the gospel means for us in our lives here today. So, Lord, may you do that through your word this morning to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text tells us that after all the arguments at the end of chapter 7, that nobody really wins. All the people there that have been listening to Jesus' teaching have been arguing one with another about who Jesus really is and whether or not he's from God or not. Is he a good teacher or not? But it just sort of, the argument just sort of fades away, and they all go home. They get a good night's sleep. But that Jesus gets up the next morning and goes back to the temple to begin teaching again. Now, at some point, the scribes and Pharisees that night realized they had an opportunity. They had a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And now Jesus, if you remember back in chapter 7, had been scolding the scribes and Pharisees a little bit, and indeed all of the Jews, because they have a broken sense of justice. Some of them had been accusing him of breaking the Sabbath for healing a man. And so where Jesus had had compassion on this man and healed him on the Sabbath, the Jews said, well, no, you can't do that because the law of Moses says that you can't do any work on the Sabbath, and healing is work, and therefore you broke the Sabbath. And Jesus, sort of like most of our reactions, I think, goes, that's preposterous. Like, I healed a man. How could you not have compassion on this man? How can you say healing him on the Sabbath is a problem? You haven't really understood the law at all. So Jesus had been scolding them for that, and the scribes and Pharisees see this opportunity. They take this woman who had been caught in adultery, they take her to the temple where Jesus is teaching, they throw her out into the midst of this circle in which Jesus has been speaking, and they pose this question. Now, the law of Moses says that she must die. Jesus, what do you think? This is a trap. Because the law is clear. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, both spell out that adultery is a sin, it's a crime before God, and the punishment for it, in both of those verses, is to be death. And so the law of Moses itself was clear, right? They've caught her in the act of adultery, game over. But the Jews of that time, especially the scribes and Pharisees, and I think to their credit, understood that capital punishment is pretty severe, right? That's as tough as it gets. And in that time, it was incredibly unpopular for crimes like adultery for them to execute people for those. Murder aside, for some of these lesser crimes, it was just incredibly unpopular among the people, and the scribes and Pharisees had set up exceptions and different things around the law so that it was very rarely carried out in those cases. They were giving every opportunity for mercy and forgiveness for the people who had committed these sorts of sins, these sorts of crimes. And so it was incredibly unpopular, and the Pharisees had taught against it, and yet the law of Moses says that this is what's supposed to happen. And so the trap is this. If Jesus says, on the one hand, that the woman shouldn't be killed, that they should show her mercy, then he's contradicting the law of Moses, which he has just scolded them for not understanding and saying they're not keeping. And so if he goes that direction, they can accuse him and say, aha, we've got you. You can't be from God because God's law says that the sentence for the sin of adultery is death. But on the other hand, if he argues that, okay, well, the law of Moses says she'd be killed and you caught her and you're right, go ahead and stone her. Well, then in that case, first, his opinion is going to be incredibly unpopular with the people standing around, and part of the Pharisees and the scribes, let's just be honest, part of their issue with Jesus is he's popular. And he'll be holding on to this very unpopular opinion. The second problem is that he's been arguing for compassion and mercy throughout his entire ministry. And that's been his argument back to the scribes and Pharisees, that they didn't really understand the law, that the heart of the law was that God is a God of loving kindness and abundant mercy. And when they were interpreting the law and using it as a way to get back at people or to scold people or to get on people, Jesus is saying, you don't really understand what the law is about. And so if he goes that direction, they've got him as well. So it seems there's no options left for Jesus. So Jesus seems to do nothing at first. He just sort of stoops down and he starts writing in the dirt. And the Pharisees, I think, at that point think, we've got him. There's no way out. And so they keep badgering him. They keep pestering him, the text says, with these questions. They keep going back at him. And so Jesus stands up and he just answers. Simply, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he goes back to writing in the dirt. And notice there that it stuns and stumps the accusers. If you see there, the older ones are the quickest to leave. They're the first to recognize that Jesus has really got them, that they're not without sin. I imagine, text doesn't tell us, but maybe the middle-aged begin to leave after that, and then the youngest kind of see that the older ones are gone, and their resolve sort of fades, and they walk away as well. So here are all these men who came to accuse Jesus, ready to stone this woman, I'll leave. Jesus' answer to them exposes that while they may have judged her rightly, their moral rightness didn't give them authority to execute sentence. So, God is just, and he loves justice, and he always rules justly. Jesus here isn't overturning the idea of justice. God's given that right to government in order to rule, in order to bring peace, in order to judge crimes and things of that nature. Jesus is not overturning that. Jesus' issue wasn't that they judge, but that they wrongly judge. That them bringing this woman to him was really not even about the woman. It was not about her crime. It was a way to get back at Jesus. They're judges with evil motives, and their motive really even has nothing to do with the woman. It's just to stick Jesus in this dilemma and get back at him. So they're not interested in bringing the woman to justice, but in scoring a point against him. It serves their own evil motives, and that's what Jesus gets at the heart of. As it serves their evil motives, what's really in their heart when they see this woman is not this idea of justice. It's itself a sin, their own sin of pride and arrogance. Jesus exposes that. We see something else exposed in their response. If you look there in the text, they all walk away. And as they walk away, they're walking away from their Savior. As they walk away, they're all recognizing their own sin. Jesus says, if you're without sin, go ahead, and they're all forced to leave. So they all recognize their sin, but they walk away from their Savior. They can't bring themselves to stoop to his level and to worship him. So let's think about the woman for a second. She's largely forgotten about, you notice in the story, until about verse 10. She's just sort of being spoken about, and no one speaks to her. Except for Jesus. She's had this terrible sin exposed, and think about where they are for a moment. They're in the temple in Jerusalem. They're in the holiest place, most crowded place in all of Jerusalem. They're in essence in church. And she has been hauled in and cast into the midst of this circle of people, and this terrible sin she's committed has been exposed to everyone. All of Jerusalem now is going to know that she's an adulterer. That she has committed this sin. In her innocence, or in her humiliation, in her shame, we never see her defend herself. We never see her proclaim her innocence. Because the Pharisees and the scribes, in this sense, are right. Like, they've caught her red-handed. And so they're absolutely right about her sin. I think she's resigned to her fate. She certainly seems to be in this story. She may even, in just her humiliation and shame, just imagining where she's at and what she's going through in this sense, she may want to die, just to have this over with, rather than have all these people staring at her, knowing what she's done. What a terrible position to be in. But then at some point, she looks up after Jesus has addressed her accusers, and she sees all of these men who had roughly brought her in and thrown her into the temple and talked to everyone about her sin. All of a sudden, they're leaving. And in the scene, all we're left with is Jesus and this woman. We all fear being exposed. It's a book by a Christian counselor, Edward Welch, who's helped me tremendously just thinking through this. And I was thinking back through his book as I was thinking about this text this week. He talks about this fear of being exposed, and we all have it. And for two reasons. One is, deep down, there are things we've done that we don't like about ourselves. Sins, you may be here this morning and may not even know what sin is, but you have this just sense of shame. There are things in our past that we all just don't want to have exposed. But we have that sense of shame, but Ed Welch helps me think through this, that we also have this sense of shame is that we've been sinned against. We've been hurt by other people. But we don't like it when people see that we're not perfect people, right? We want other people to think well of us. And so we don't like having that exposed. And on the other hand, we don't want people to think that we're just hurt, broken people either. We want people to think of us well, so we don't like having that hurt exposed a lot of times. And so we fear being exposed like this. And so think through what this woman is going through. She's been exposed. Her deepest sin has just been broadcast to all the temple and all of Jerusalem. So that's what's going on in this text. We all fear this. There's the shame of our past sin. There's a shame of not living up to expectations. We all fear being found out. It's not just our sins, it's where we're at now, that we might not be as good a student, or we might not be as good a mom, or we might not be as good a dad as everyone thinks we are. And sometimes we might push back against that. I know I do it when somebody's like, oh, your kids are so great. I'm like, well, you should see them at home. But, you know, I really kind of take some pride in that. I don't want people to see those moments at home where I'm screaming at the kids to get in bed, or, you know, yelling at them to, you know, turn off the shower because it's been running for, you know, 45 minutes. You know, we don't want those moments exposed. We don't live that out in front of people. We don't admit it. Let me be honest with you this morning. This morning, all across the country, it's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers, by the way. This morning, across the country, in thousands of churches, there are Father's Day sermons being preached right now, and a lot of them will have principles about being how to be a better dad. And those aren't bad things at all. I need to go listen to all 4,000 of them probably this morning. That's not a bad thing at all this morning. But can I be honest with you this morning? I'm too tired to preach one of those sermons to you. Just as a dad. It's hard to be a dad in the world today. It's not to say that it wasn't hard a generation ago or two generations ago. Don't get me wrong. It's never been easy. But to be a dad today and to go to work all day, in a previous generation, like when you got home from work, that was kind of a place of rest and rejuvenation, and you could kind of recharge, right? I carry work home in my pocket every day. It comes with me. And at 11 o'clock, people are waiting on email back from me about stuff that's going on that day. And to make it even harder for most dads in our day, like, your wife works too. So moms, you're working too, and you're carrying work home with you at the end of the day. And then your kids are coming home, and they've got more homework than ever, trust me. And they're coming home with all this homework, and you're trying to squeeze an entire day's worth of parenting, plus all the homework, plus dinner, plus showers, plus bedtime, plus anything else you're trying to do. And hey, let's add to that as well some time just praying together and spending some time in the Bible as a family. You're trying to press all of that stuff that should happen over the course of an entire day, or that did in generations past, and you're trying to shove it all into about 3 hours so that you can get the kids in bed and get cleaned up and fall into bed exhausted and just get up and do it all over again tomorrow. It's hard. And we don't want to be exposed. And so it's hard and we're exhausted and we get to the weekend and we show up at church and we ask people, hey, you know, people ask us, hey, how you doing? Good. Good. How's your week? Good. I'm tired of going home every day and not being the husband that my wife deserves when I know she's worth a million times more than I'm capable of giving her, and trying to be that better husband and always failing, never getting to where I want to be. I think I've improved a little bit in 12 years, but there's a long way left for me to go, I know. I'm tired of everybody saying, hey, these are all the things you should do as a father, and these are all the things you should be as a father, and I seem like I can't get any of them done. I'm tired of always trying to live up to everyone's expectations or everyone's things about, hey, this is how you could be a better employee, a better pastor, a better father, a better husband. And it seems like I never make it there. I'm tired, and that's why I'm a Christian. Because I always seem to come up short in those things. I always seem to fail to be what I think I should be. Can I ask you this morning, are you tired of that? Of always seeming like you're coming up short of your own expectations? Always seem like you're coming up short of what God wants you to be. Like, I never can quite get there. Maybe you're tired this morning because you're judging all the time. You're seeing all this stuff going on, and you're constantly like, man, this is... the world is terrible, but you're tired because you can never seem to make it just. Or maybe you're tired this morning of just carrying the burden of your sin because you know you don't measure up to what God expects, to what God's standards of righteousness are. This story this morning is perfect for us because it's for us who are so exhausted from the burdens of our sin that we don't have the energy to put up a fight anymore, to put up a defense anymore. I want you to see what this woman does. I'm sorry, what Jesus does. So Jesus, as the Pharisees come in and they cast this woman out in front of him, and I don't think they're going to stone her in the temple, but I think there's men standing around with stones, like ready to go, just to make the point, just to make the scene even tougher on Jesus. So they're standing around with stones, and Jesus just drops and he starts writing in the dirt, right? And then he stands up, answers the Pharisees, hey, if you're without sin, you can start stoning her. And then he drops down again, and he's just in this position. And once you see from right here, he's defenseless. So he's up here, right by this woman, with a bunch of guys standing around ready to stone her. And if they throw stones at her, they'll have to hit him. He's not in a position to kind of jump away. He's got his attention down on the ground. And his answer to them is perfect, and they all leave. And he stands up again, and he answers this woman. And if you're tired, and you're coming, and you see this text, and you see yourself, especially in this woman in this text, you're tired and tired of making a defense, and you know as he gets up, like, this is it. Because the one who is able to judge rightly is Jesus. When Jesus says, he who is without sin cast the first stone, he's the only one in the scene who can cast a stone. He's it. He's lived a perfectly righteous life. He has never sinned, and so when he gets up, he's well within his rights. But look what he says. He asks the woman, is there anyone left to condemn you? And she says, no, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Jesus doesn't condemn her, and he doesn't condemn you, and he doesn't condemn me. That's not why he came. Jesus came, John 3:16, for God so loved the world in all its evil, sinful brokenness, that he gave his one and only son. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I came to do my Father's will. My Father's will was to save you all. And I came to do that. When Jesus stands up and he says, I don't condemn you, he's saying, yes, under the law, by right, you have sinned against God and you deserve death. But I forgive you. I don't condemn you. In our sins and in our failures, just by ourselves, we have two options. One is to sort of feel the weight of those and to want to live up to our own expectations for ourselves, or God's expectations, God's righteousness, and to try to live up to those things, and we never can in ourselves. It's just impossible. We keep falling short of that goal, and so we keep exhausting ourselves, right? We just keep working, trying to do it. And we can keep on doing that for an entire lifetime and just never getting there and constantly just falling short of that goal. Or at some point, we can just give up. And everyone in the world apart from Christ is in one of those two camps. Either they've given up or they keep trying to live up to some standard that they can't reach. But Jesus gives a third option. The woman's way forward. It's the gospel. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. And the way I won't condemn you is that I'll take your sin, and I'll take your shame, and I'll take your guilt. And they'll stone me. They'll melt rocks down, make them into nails, and they won't just throw them at me, they will pound them into my wrists and feet. And I will not utter a word. I will go defenseless. So that you, woman, who have committed adultery, can get up and go your way and stop sinning. So that I, who have fallen short in so many ways, can realize this morning, in every one of those instances, Jesus looks at me and says, I don't condemn you. I've taken all of that guilt and shame and all that sin to the cross, and I took it for you. He says the same thing to all of you. This morning, Jesus is saying, I don't condemn you. I take your sin. I'll take your shame, your guilt, all of it, and I'll bear it to the cross, and it'll be gone forever. But he tells her one more thing. When he says, go your way and sin no more, this isn't going back to trying to live up to God's standards again on our own. When Jesus says, I don't condemn you, he's given her grace, he's given her forgiveness, and so now he wants her to live life in light of that. Because you see, we can come to the gospel even. We can come to the Bible and read all these things about our sin and our shame and the people we should be, and we can get up and we can say, oh, okay, well now I know how to live life, and we can try to go live it the right way on our own again. We can remember our former sins and everything else and say, I want to be a better person, I'm going to stop that, and then just walk away. Jesus says, you can't live that way either. The only way to the Father is through Jesus. But the only way to life is through Jesus too. When Jesus looks at that woman and says, go your way and sin no more, he doesn't want her to go on and just stop sinning and stop committing sins. And I want you to think for a minute about what he's asking her. It's not just to not commit adultery again. She has to go home. And either she's married or the guy she committed adultery with is married. And they know now. Her mom and dad know. All her friends know. She's been exposed in the temple. All of Jerusalem is going to know in a few minutes. Gossip's going to spread. She has to live through all of that and all of those relationships and everything that entails now. And she has to live through all of that without sinning again when he tells her this. But he doesn't want her to go do it on her own. He doesn't want her to remember her former sins. Because Jesus says, I don't remember them anymore. I don't condemn you. He wants her to go on sinning no more, not remembering all her former sins and trying to live better so that she can approve herself before God. He wants her to go on living always in light of the grace he has shown her in that moment. Jesus wants her to go on and sin no more because he wants her to have life and to always remember that moment of grace where she deserved to die, and Jesus says, I'll die for you so that I cannot condemn you, so that you can go on and live. So the question this morning is this, are you living in the light today? Jesus goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 8, and begins to talk about him being the light of the world. Are you living in that today? Because the light of Jesus shines into our lives, and it exposes our sin. See that in chapter 1, that we hate the light. We hate being exposed. We fear it. We don't want that. But Jesus is not just exposing our sin, not just looking at the Pharisees and telling them, hey, you're sinners too, and exposing that for them. He's giving them an opportunity. Living in the light is doing what this woman does, who is hearing Jesus say over us, I don't condemn you. And then living that out in the rest of our lives. Going on and living life then in light of what Jesus has done for us. So is that what we're living in today? Is that what you're living in today? Is that what you're living out of? Not a memory of your former sins, not trying to live up to a standard you never seem to be able to reach, but instead living out an encounter with Jesus. This Jesus of grace and humility, this Jesus who says over us, I don't condemn you. Are you tired of carrying all the baggage of your sin and your shame all the time? Well, then come to Jesus. Hear him say over you, I don't condemn you. Some of you may be tired of judging this morning. Of always being the one, maybe like the scribes and Pharisees in this story, judging others, but it's just exhausting. There's too much going on in the world today to be that kind of judge. That's exhausting too. Come and hear Jesus say today to you, I don't condemn you. Or maybe you're just like me, tired and exhausted, never seeming to be able to be what I want to be or measure up to everyone else's expectations. Come this morning and just hear Jesus say over you, I don't condemn you. There's grace in Jesus greater than all our sins. All of it has been swallowed up and washed away by him, carried to the cross. He bore the wrath of God for us. So in a minute, we're going to pray. If you've never taken rest in Christ's grace and forgiveness, I hope that you'll do it this morning. Here's what I'd ask for you to do is to come up. You can come up as we're singing. And listen, I hope this morning, if you're one of those people You don't have to come up and walk to an altar or pray with one of us in front of everyone, but I hope this morning, if you're one of those people who's never trusted in Christ's grace and forgiveness for you, that he is just screaming in your heart right now, I don't condemn you. That you're just hearing that again and again and again, and that you just want to run forward or run to one of the pastors, me or Pastor Jeremy, Pastor Ethan. We'll be around up here if you want to pray with us during this hymn. We'll be around after the service. You can come grab one of us, but do that this morning. Don't let that moment of grace and forgiveness sail by. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, but you're tired, then just pause. Take this time during this hymn. Pray. Let this refresh you, give you some energy to go on in living life, sinning no more. Let this be a time where you just realize the rest and grace that Christ has given you. If you're here this morning and you've got a sin or something in your past life that came to mind this morning, like, I would not want this exposed. I wouldn't want everyone to know this. It's sort of sitting there haunting you, then we've got that card. And this is for all of us, members, guests. That card on the side of your, that tearaway on the side of your bulletin has a place for prayer. And you don't have to write out your sin, but maybe you've got something that's haunting you. Just put your name down. You don't have to tell us what it is. And we want to pray over that for you. All right, so just throw a name down there. That'll give the staff, all of us, a chance to pray over you this week. If there's a way we can help you, let us know. You can write that down there, or again, grab one of us after the service, let us know. But don't go forward from this morning and from this text living just haunted by that sin. Just hear Jesus saying over you, I don't condemn you. So this morning as we pray, that's our response. If you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Christ, just hear him say that to you. Come take rest in him. If you're haunted and you got a burden of sin, something that's on your mind that's just exhausting you, just write a name on that card. Give us an opportunity to pray for you. Maybe there's someone else here this morning. Or us, we as pastors are here to pray with you if you want that this morning. If you're here this morning, you're just exhausted of trying to live out. Then hear the gospel this morning. Jesus saying, I don't condemn you. You don't have to live up to it to please me. I please the Father. You don't need to worry about that anymore. I don't condemn you. That's our response this morning. And we'll pray for you that you might live every day this week and every week to follow in light of the grace of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your forgiveness for us. Lord, we thank you for just grace. We thank you that in this text, even as we have questions about it, Lord, it illustrates for us these gospel truths that you don't condemn us. Not for our sin. Jesus bore all that to the cross. Lord, now the way has been opened to come to you through him. And so, Lord, there's some here this morning who don't know you at all. And, Lord, that's an exhausting place to be. I've been there. I remember what that was like. Lord, I pray your Spirit just work on their hearts this morning, that they might come and embrace the grace of Christ and hear him say over them, I don't condemn you. Lord, that they might come to you through him and follow you now and for the rest of their lives. Lord, there's some here this morning haunted by the burden of their sin. I pray they would give that up this morning. Lord, if there's some here, like I am, just exhausted from all the things we have to do, all the things we need to live up to be, Lord, I pray we'd find rest in Christ. And then, Lord, the energy just to continue living for you. Lord, in all these things, I pray you just work in our hearts, Lord, even as we offer up this song and worship to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Jeremy of New Hope Baptist Church. I just want to say thank you for taking the time to listen to this proclamation of God's Word here at New Hope Baptist Church. I pray that you found it both encouraging and equipping for you, wherever you may be. But I also want you to know that the good news of Jesus Christ is for you too. And if you have ever an opportunity where you need to talk more about what it means to place your faith in Jesus, you can call us at the church office, or you can get in contact with your local church right there wherever you live. And we just pray that God would use this as another opportunity and resource to grow his kingdom and glorify his name. Thanks.